running at 6,000 to 8,000 RPMs with the front brakes locked and burning those back tires, I'm praying. I'm saying, thank God he's never asked to use my car. Praise the Lord. And listening to Brother Hoyce's preach this morning, I'm thankful I won't be here in church services tomorrow morning, Brother King. When all of these men go home tonight and tell their wife that their pastor compared his wife to a mess of spaghetti. You know they're going to go home and tell their wives that, right? It's going to happen. And guess what those women are going to tell the rest of Mrs. Hoyce's when they come tomorrow, brother? Well, you're in a mess.
I didn't think about that.
Yeah. Well, it's amazing. Sometimes we can be so grateful for what our wives put up with and should rejoice in that. Well, my assignment today was to preach on standing on your knees, of course, prayer from Daniel chapter 6. This is a tremendous text. Pastor Hoyce said, would you be able to preach on that text? I said, yeah, that text is in my Bible. I'll be able to handle that one, I think. And so we'll go ahead and look at that text this morning. One of the great things I like about the book of Daniel is that what we are seeing in the text is a group of people who are living in defeat but are not living in retreat. So it really fits the theme of the conference. I mean, they're defeated people. God had brought them under chastisement and brought them into Babylonian captivity for the very fact that they hadn't lived for him. Now, we have some faithful people here, but they're a small minority. And so even though these men are suffering under the consequences of the defeat, they're not living in retreat. They're being faithful, and they are advancing the cause of Christ. That is one of the great truths that we see here. We are a small minority today in the independent fundamental Baptist churches of the world. Other churches in your community, large churches, large buildings, large facilities. But the difference is they're not faithful to the Bible, the Word of God, and to the God we serve. There's a big difference. And so even though we might seem like we're living in defeat, we don't have to live in retreat. We can advance the cause of Christ. And what we see taking place in the book of Daniel in the first six chapters is overwhelming. Of what God is doing while the nation of Israel is in chastisement. God hasn't just left them there and abandoned them there. God has promised that he would in 70 years' time restore the nation of Israel back to the land and rebuild the temple in 70 years. And by the way, that's a life of Daniel. Isn't that great? So Daniel's living in that lifetime. Otherwise, he is going to see that prophecy fulfilled within almost the scope of his lifetime. And he lives with that vision in mind. Because that was a prophecy. Otherwise, it was going to be 70 years. Daniel knew it. He lived like that. I like Psalm 91, verse 1, where David, one of the descendants of Daniel, said, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What a great promise. And I believe that's where Daniel and the other three men and others, many of the remnant of Israel that came to Babylon, I believe that was how they lived their lives. They believed that they dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. And that they abide under the shadow, in the shadow, that protective shadow of the Almighty God. You know, sometimes it's not needed that we walk out in the brightness of God's glory as long as we sometimes stay in his shadow. Because there's protective custody there in the shadow of God. Now, the recorded events of the book of Daniel's life span 73 years. That's using usher's chronology. And maintaining a chronological timeline of the book of Daniel is really essential to understanding the circumstances that transpire in Daniel's life under three different Babylonian kings. So, as we heard Pastor Hoyce talk about, those kingdoms that would come in the statue, Daniel would live through three of those. He would see Nebuchadnezzar, and he would come down, of course, to the Medo-Persian Empire. But Daniel, of course, it tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, was a descendant of King David, would have been considered a prince of Israel. He was of the king's seed and of the princes. He was trained for service as a princely leader in the palace of the king of Israel. He would have been educated in the knowledge of the Bible and biblical wisdom, science, was trained in to be a deeply spiritual, conscientious person. The people who were trained to be king, when the man became king, he had to write out a handwritten copy of the scriptures for himself to use. And he had to be trained as a scribe in the detailed, minute issues of the scribe. And so he'd make out his own scriptures. Now, that required a tremendous familiarity with the scriptures. That's the kind of men we're dealing with in this text. So when we look at Bible history in the conjunction with Bible prophecy, we see both the visible events of history and the hand of God that moves those historical events to accomplish his will in those events. That's a mighty thing to see. And what can we learn from that? Our God hasn't changed. We still serve the same God. What he did then, he can do now. And by the way, he is doing now. I don't fear where our nation is today. I know it's just merely in the hands of God. My job is just to be faithful. Do what I can while I can. My life will be short. It's a vapor that appears for a while and vanisheth away. But while I'm here on this earth, let's impact as many lives as we can for the cause of Christ. God's will is accomplished as God uses his faithful remnant, being faithful to God as they interact with the people in power. We're not here to be political activists. We're here to be those who say, thus saith the Lord. Amen. I don't think that our nation is going to be changed by the people we elect into office, quite frankly. Mm-hmm. Our nation will be changed by people living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And those faithful people may never understand what God is doing within the events of their lives. They simply understand the responsibility to be faithful while leaving the rest of it up to God. And that's all I have to do. Now, I believe that we are commanded to bear fruit. But the fruit's not up to me. My job is to sow seed, make disciples, and leave the rest up to the Lord. Now, Daniel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in the first deportation in 605 B.C. I think Pastor King talked about that last night. And that began the 70-year Babylonian captivity according to the Jewish Sabbath year. Ezekiel was deported in the second deportation. And Daniel would have been a teenager probably at his deportation. I believe probably between 12 and 15. Some have him a little older than that. But Daniel's faithfulness to God during the span of his lifetime, and this is an important thing for you to learn, men. Daniel's faithfulness to God during the span of his lifetime would become the very hand of God that would move the hearts of kings, resulting in the rebuilding of the temple of God in Israel with overwhelming resources provided by the Persian king Cyrus 70 years later. That is one of those hallelujah truths. That's one of those things we ought to look at and our jaw drop down and we go, wow, how in the world could that ever happen? If you understood the paganness of paganism and the debauchery of this system, understand that this pagan king actually makes a decision that this God of Daniel is the God of gods. Now, he still thought he was, there were other gods, but he's the God of gods. And I'm going to finance this whole thing. Wow. Here's a little principle for you. Never underestimate the value of one person's faithfulness. And that's an important principle for you. We get so preoccupied with everybody else's faithfulness. Just start thinking about your own. Be faithful. And never underestimate the value of your own faithfulness. We, by very nature, as men, want to be macho guys. Right?
Yep.
I remember preaching at a men's conference one time. I was teaching on the difference between law and grace. And I brought three instruments up to the pulpit to teach on the difference between law and grace. I brought a 44 Magnum Smith & Wesson 8 1/4 fluted barrel. About that long. I brought up a buck knife. And I brought up a butter knife. Every one of those, no matter how it is, poses a threat. And there are some threats in the Bible. And God does sometimes use those methods. But primarily, God appeals to people. And there's a big difference. If we can learn to be men who make appeals and use love to reach people, it'll change the way we live our lives and change the way we lead our families. It's easy for me to take my grandson and yell at him and say, "Hey, you do it this way because that's the way I want it done." He'll probably do it when I'm watching. But if I say to it, "This choice is really up to you. You're going to pay for the consequences or you're going to reap the benefits depending upon what choice you make. And I love you enough and trust you enough to make the choices. Now when you make a bad choice, I'm going to step in, I'm going to correct you. I'm going to talk to you about it. But I trust you enough to make the right choices." Now, most of the time he makes the right choices. And we have a lot of conversations when he doesn't make the right ones. But sometimes you have to let people make bad choices. And you have to be willing to step in with Scripture and help them make the right choices. Never underestimate the value of one person's faithfulness. The events of Daniel chapter 6 take place in, I believe, 538 B.C. Daniel has been faithful to God within the king's court now for 67 years already. We don't get that context oftentimes in the Bible from those six chapters. And there is an overwhelming encouragement to be found in the potential of faithfulness in the testimony of such a life as Daniel's. We can be encouraged by this. And the culmination of the faithful testimony of Daniel's life is found in the testimony of the Persian King Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. And that is in 536 B.C. Here's what Cyrus says. "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And remember, King Cyrus said that. Not Daniel. God's just recording it. God's recording what happened with the life of faithfulness of Daniel and the prayer life of Daniel. You ever think about what Daniel was praying about? "God, protect me from all of this. My goodness, they're going to kill me if this, if they get God praying. They're going to kill me. They're going to throw these guys in the fiery furnace. My goodness, protect them." I would imagine Daniel's praying, "God, help me be faithful. Help me be faithful. I'm flesh. I'm weak. Help me be faithful." Now, Ezra begins chronologically where Daniel ends. And although the clear majority of the children of Israel would remain in Babylonian captivity, absorbed by the pagan culture of the wealth and prosperity of the Persian Empire, a small faithful remnant, God gives us the exact numbers, 43,360 in Ezra 2:64, plus 7,337 servants in Ezra 2:65. Will return to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem with provisions given them by the pagan king. A little under 50,000 people out of millions. But praise God for the remnant. Praise God for the remnant. The question is, are you willing to be the remnant? Because it's going to cost you everything to be the remnant. And just as you get to thinking life can't get any worse, you're going to be the remnant, look again, it's going to get worse. That's a pattern of Scripture. This was a product of Daniel's lifetime of faithfulness. 50,000 of the remnant. You say, that's not much. Well, God just promised to keep a remnant. By the way, you're the product of the remnant. The remnant of people who stayed by the stuff, fought the fight, kept churches like this open, like Pastor King, who fought so you could have a local church in your community. Don't ever underestimate what the costs are to people to give those things to you. Don't take those things for granted. I could stand up here and tell you stories all afternoon. But the point is, things like this cost people a lot. And it will cost you a lot to make sure it stays open and stays and continues. Because a few faithful men stood for the Lord on their knees, their faithfulness to God created a remnant of faithful people who did the same. Never forget that one person being faithful helps God to generate a faithful remnant. That's what it's all about. Everything produces after its own kind. You want to see faithful people? Be faithful. There's a temptation in the ministry, pragmatism, to always adjust according to the climate of the culture, to adjust to the climate of the church. And if there is somebody who comes into the church and is very forceful and opinionated, that individual, whether or not he's spiritual or unspiritual, will begin to determine a climate within the church. It has to be dealt with. I had a young man come to me one time. He'd been taken to church. It was an old church. He'd been in the church for about 6 months. And he said, I'm just opposed at everything I do. I said, go tell your men and your deacons that God has called you to be the pastor of the church and take the oversight thereof. I said, God says for you to do. Take the oversight or whatever. I said, you don't have to lord over God's people. You just go and tell them, God's put me in charge. Now, if you don't want to follow my leadership, that's up to you. You let me know, and I'll pack, and we'll head down the road. But as long as I'm here in pastor, I'm going to be in leadership. And then I encouraged him to take the handbook for discipleship in his church, and he started going through the church, taking his whole church through the handbook for discipleship. And in 4 months, he called me up, and he says, the two deacons that were giving me trouble left the church. He said, but God replaced them with 5 new families. Well, what was keeping those 5 new families to coming from the first place? See, a climate had been generated in the church.
Right.
Yeah. Be faithful. Yeah. Good. Be faithful. Now, anytime a preacher is given a certain amount of time to preach, there's a tendency to skip the historical context of a text or get what he wants to say about the text as soon as possible. And I chuckle as I say that because it's absolutely foolish. And in doing so, he's failed to present the text in the context God intends. So in Daniel chapter 6, and verses 6 through 9, it tells us there the presidents, it's probably the chief generals of the Babylonian Empire. These are powerful men. And the princes, probably the king's sons. Now the kings would have hundreds of sons. They had harems of women. And they would have hundreds of children. So they have these powerful generals and these princes who are all vying for the positions in the kingdom, they have all assembled together as a leadership of the whole empire of King Darius. In this chapter now, Darius is king, and is intent upon disposing Daniel, because he had been put in a very powerful position. So they're about ready they're trying to dispose Daniel so they would have more influence rather than Daniel. And, of course, Daniel had a lifetime of gaining this influence. I mean, he'd been faithful for a lifetime. And it had served the king and as well as Nebuchadnezzar well, and brought them great power and wealth. But now the focus of their attack is to stop Daniel from communicating with his God, because they believe that it was through this time of prayer that God gave visions to Daniel and the gift interpreting of dreams. So they don't want Daniel communicating with his God anymore. Now, did they know he was praying? Well, I imagine he did. He didn't do it in secret. Daniel chapter 6 verse 10 seems to imply that Daniel knew of their plot against him. Look at this. Daniel knew of their plot against him, and he purposely waited until the decree was signed by King Darius before he faithfully did what he always did during his prayer routine. He waited. Now I would invite you to stand with me out of respect for God's word. We're going to look at chapter 6, verse 6. We'll read the text and we'll have a word of prayer together. He says, "Then these presidents and princes," we'll explain what those are, "assembled together to the king and said thus unto him," King Darius, "live forever." See, the kings thought they were going to live forever because they thought they were children of the gods. None of them ever did, but they all continued in their self-delusion. "All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains," everybody in charge, "have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee," except for you, O king, "he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree," sign it, and sign the writing that it be not changed. Now, if you were a king and you were considered to be a god, what you signed was immutable. It couldn't be changed. That's where, by the way, the immutability of papalism, papal edicts, come from this paganism. He says, "Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree." Now, look at this. "When Daniel knew that the writing was signed," what did he do? He waited till it was signed. "He went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem," that's where he knelt and prayed toward Jerusalem. He didn't shut the windows, didn't close the doors, didn't try to do what he was doing in secret. Amen? You ever see those people praying in the restaurant and they look around and they bow their head and whisper prayer? You know, listen to my grandson pray in the restaurant. The people over in the other corner over there say, "What's going on? They having a preaching service in here someplace?" And by the way, he doesn't pray for the food. He prays for everything. I mean, he's praying for Uncle Bob and Aunt Jo and the dog and everything else. We have a prayer meeting every time we have a meal. Now, so here he says, "And his windows being opened in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed." Didn't do it just once. He did it 3 times a day. "And he gave thanks before his God as he did" what?
Aforetime.
This was his practice, his custom, his habit. "Then these men assembled." Then, important word, then, was after they saw, after they were watching, they knew it was going to happen, they knew what Daniel was going to do. "Then they assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Oh God, our Father, this morning as we talk about this text and explain it and try to, Lord, allow this text to touch our hearts and lives, we pray, Lord, that you'd help each of us just to be faithful. How difficult it is, Lord, to take a stand for you in these last days. But yet, Lord, it's the easiest thing to do as well. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to put aside the cares of this world, our own foolish ambitions, and just seek to live for you in the power of your Spirit. Pray for each man, each household here today, that, Lord, we'd be able to take something from these meetings and take them home with us. And Lord, change our lives as well as the lives of our wife and children and the lives of our neighbors and friends and even the lives of our own local church. Bless, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, defining a person's character happens as we see how a person responds to the difficulties and trials of life. Most people have a character that they play act because this character is what they want others to think of them according to a persona that they project. It's called the image projector. If you've ever been to one of those old ghost towns in the old West and they've rebuilt it up for a tourist attraction, you'd see that they have these front facades on these old buildings and they're all painted up and they got, the saloon and the general store and everything looks really good. And you walk around behind that and it's just a bunch of old broken down shacks. You wouldn't even dare walk into most of those old buildings, they'll fall down on you. I call it the billboard effect. You know, you make sure that you keep the paper and everything all up nice and everything touched up on the sign, but you walk around behind the sign and just a bunch of old posts propping it all up. That's the way most Christian lives are. And everything just propped up. It's a facade. Everything is done for what other people see, but they forget there is one who sees and knows all. You see, this type of person is a mere image projector, and this is really what defines hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word that means acting under a feigned or pretentious part with a background implication of deceit. Let me warn you, men, your kids see right through it.
That's right.
You're going to fool them. They got your number. The word here is an important word, and the difficulties and trials of life tend to strip away hypocritical personas and leave us standing shamefully naked before the world as they look upon the real person that we are. We dread that day. I believe that's what Paul said, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, I persuade men." Talking to the carnal church at Corinth, trying to persuade them out of their carnality because they were going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We have a tendency to think of the judgment seat of Christ as the bema seat, the place of rewards, and it will be all of that. But it'd also be a place where we give an answer for everything we've done in this body, whether it be good and bad. That Paul says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. There is some great fear and trepidation when we think about standing before God and Him exposing. We don't know whether He's going to expose it to everyone or if He's going to expose it to us. But I believe that many of us will end up standing in a pile of ashes. And I'm sure I'll have a good pile by my feet as well. You see, the image projector will do almost anything to avoid this shame. And the real and transparent Christian learns to confess his faults one to another. James 5:15 says, but men can only be hypocrites with other people. There is no fooling God with pretense. It's foolish just to think that. You got some secret sin? Secret with who? Secret with me? What do you care about me? I'm an old fat preacher going to die in a few years. You're going to stand before God, the one who sees and knows. Be faithful. One of the greatest tests of faith is what we do when life situations threaten our personal security and positions in life. And the ultimate test of faith is how we understand and face the pending ultimate threat to the end of our lives. When we come to this time and when our bottom falls out, the top falls off, and our skin begins to look like an old prune, our brains begin to fail. It's a scary time of life if you don't have an eternal perspective. Now, prayer should be our first response, not something we do after everything else might have failed. Daniel and his friends were, I like this, prayer first responders. Prayer first responders. You ever ask somebody to pray? They'll say, well, if you can't do anything else, pray. That's a horrible view of prayer. I say, if prayer doesn't work, you know, then you're in trouble. Prayer was not something added to their lives because a crisis arose. Prayer was a habit and a pattern of their daily routine. I don't necessarily believe that Daniel just sat down and prayed three times a day. I believe that Daniel spent a considerable amount of time in meditation upon the Scriptures. And from the meditation upon the Scriptures, that generated prayer. And as he came under the conviction of the Scriptures, he came to realize the areas of his own life where they lacked. And he prayed for those things. And he prayed like I often pray. God, help me not to mess this up. You know, we are a threat to our local churches if we don't have a view like that. Help me not to mess this up. You know, the greatest threat to every local church is a man who stands behind this pulpit thinking he can do it. You're going to stand behind this pulpit, you better realize that you can't do what God's asked you to do. And you better realize the syncretism that's involved in allowing the Spirit of God to work through your life. For Christ to speak through you, the wonderful miracle of Acts chapter 1 that we see in that text. You see, prayer was a habit and pattern of their daily routine, and however their prayer life broke forth from a real intimate faith in God and an expectation of God acting upon their request. They believed God would do it. And this is what real faith in a real God learns to do. And any threat in life just drives a person to his knees in prayer. Now at this attempt, at this time of this attempt by the leadership of the most influential people in the Persian Empire to have Daniel killed, Daniel is well into his 80s. He's been living with paganism, trying to exalt and glorify Jehovah for over 67 years. You think you got it bad? Jehovah, the Lord God of heaven, according to the recorded words of King Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, has already manifested himself in miraculous ways. And Daniel was enabled by God to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar detailed in chapter 2, after which the most powerful man the world had ever known bowed before Daniel. It tells us that in chapter 2, verse 46. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel. Another hallelujah truth. That is one of those, wow. And we don't wow about it because we don't understand the power of this man. And commanded, here's Daniel, it says Nebuchadnezzar, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Now we're not saying anywhere here that Daniel was in favor of any of this. That's not recorded here. But the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. Now these people practiced what known as henotheism. Henotheism meant that your God, your primary God that you went out and conquered by, when you conquered other gods, that God just became a lesser God than your God, and you set their gods up in a pantheon of gods. And the God who was a supreme God was always up at the highest place. And he had all these pantheons of gods. Now that's why Rome had these huge pantheons of gods. Think of all the nations that they had conquered. But their supreme God was always there at the top. Egypt practiced the same thing. All these pagan nations did this. They believed in a multiplicity of gods. But Nebuchadnezzar says, your God is a God of gods. He is the one. And a Lord of kings. A revealer of secrets. Seeing thou couldest reveal this, that thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, and made him rule over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors. Uh-oh, now we can see why these guys didn't want him in power. Over the wise men of Babylon. Now, he's been doing this for almost 70 years in chapter 6. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of providence of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the cave of the king. Daniel was up here. He set these other men under him. And remember, men, especially pastors, set leaders in place in your church. But don't set leaders in church who you haven't trained to be leaders. If you haven't got faithful men, they have no business being in leadership. I praise God for the leadership and the men we have in our local church. Some of the finest men I've ever known in my life are in leadership in our local church. I look up to them. I admire them. And it's my job to train them. If I have not perfected the saints to do the work of the ministry, I ought not to complain to God that the work of the ministry does not get done. Now, archaeology has discovered that over 90% of the ancient buildings in all the cities of Babylonian Empire were stamped with the seal of Nebuchadnezzar. And it said that through the operations of God in giving Daniel the understanding of the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, that the greatest pagan leader the world has ever known bowed before a captured slave to express adoration for his ability given to him by God. It's clear from Daniel 2:47 of his other gods as well. He had a pantheon of them. But never underestimate what God will do to magnify and glorify himself amid the heathen. Believers understanding this fact can confidently pray with this goal in mind. In fact, the central purpose of prayer is so that God can be revealed and glorified through answered prayer. Pray with that in mind. Ask God to do the impossible. He delights in it. But not for your glory, for his. Daniel's chapters 1 through 6 is merely a testimonial to what God can do if we are faithful and pray. And therefore, prayer should be motivated by the desire to glorify God and should always be followed up by testifying to the praise of God for his wonderful grace. We have prayer services, but we don't have testimonial services. You ask for a testimony in somebody's service, and some old guy is going to stand up and say, well, 37 years ago I accepted Christ and got saved. I say, praise God. Has God done anything in your life since then?
Good.
I'm glad you got saved. But how about some answered prayer this week? How about something God did? How about the person that God gave you an opportunity to witness to? Give a Bible tract to. That lost son or that lost daughter that you've been praying for, and will you get that God gave you the boldness to go and talk to him again? In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, I'm going to close with this. Moses was inspired of God to write to the children of Israel. And he says these words. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve. And him shalt thou cleave. And swear by his name. He is thy praise. And he is thy God. That hath done for these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Do you believe the Bible? Do you really believe the Bible? Because the Bible says all these things are written for our examples. Examples is a different word than examples. It means collectively, all of these things, this huge, overwhelming weight of testimony that we have in the Bible, all of it was written so that our faith could be sure. Someone says, I'm just waiting for God to speak. I said, what's wrong with what he's already said? What more do you need? How much more does God have to do to show you that he's real and alive? Trust him. When things seem to be at their worst, this verse reminds us to hang on to God with every ounce of spiritual strength in our bodies. That's what the word cleave means. It means to cling to God. Hang on. We should understand that the influences and warfare of satanic worldliness would do anything and everything to undermine our faith in God and to draw us into unfaithfulness. And sadly, it doesn't take much sometimes. One of the most practical ways to hang on to God is standing for Him on our knees in prayer. And remember this. When you are a man who is right with God, when you get on your knees, the powers of darkness tremble. They quake. They'll know your name. No, I don't want that. I don't want them to know my name. They'll know your name and fear it. Oh, they'll do everything they can to try to destroy you. Men, pray for your pastor. Pray for the leadership, men in leadership of your church. Satan wants to destroy them. Hang on. When Satan fears your name, that doesn't mean he's surrendered. He's going to attack. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Our Father, we rejoice in your greatness and your goodness. We are overwhelmed by the wonders of what your Scripture testifies.